the righteousness of God, baptized into Christ, present suffering and future glory, all themes from the book of Romans. And you can delve deeply into Paul's letter to the Romans with the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August, the Concordia Commentary on Romans 1 through 8. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase the Concordia Commentary on Romans 1 through 8 by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. The last time we were talking about the book of Romans, we were in Romans chapter 5, and there's this argument that St. Paul mounts where he makes a connection between the first man and the second man, the first Adam and the second Adam. The first one brings sin, death, the reign of death, futility. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, reverses all of that. And Paul's argument is more than just that there's a connection between Adam. He uses the word all there several times, and he's making a point about the central theme of the book of Romans, that what Christ has done, he has done for all, and what Christ has done completely for all. We're going to be talking about that as part of our ongoing series, part 5 of our series on the book of Romans. Dr. Mike Middendorf joins us on this Wednesday afternoon, the 21st of August. Greetings and welcome to Issues, Etc. We're coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Dr. Mike Middendorf joins us in the first hour in Hour 2 of Issues, Etc. We'll pick up where we left off yesterday, talking about and responding to, via audio open lines, the two finalists for presiding bishop in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, Bishop Mark Hansen, Bishop Elizabeth Eaton. Of course, Bishop Eaton won the presiding bishop position last week, but before that election was held, after that fifth ballot, where Mark Hansen was defeated and Eaton won, both of those candidates had a lot to say at the churchwide assembly of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. We'll go through some of that as we did yesterday. And after the election, there was a press conference and an acceptance speech. We'll go through that audio as well, responding to it during audio open lines. Our call-in number for the next 2 hours, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback at issuesetc.org, or a tweet at issuesetc. Dr. Mike Middendorf is professor of theology at Concordia University, Irvine, California, and author of the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August, the Concordia Commentary on Romans, chapters 1 through 8. Mike, welcome back.
Thanks. Great to be here. This is really fun to talk through this great letter.
We only touched upon this briefly last time. We kind of outlined Paul's argument beginning at Romans chapter 5, verse 12, where he contrasts the first Adam and the second Adam, the first man, the second man, Adam and Jesus Christ. And you said something that intrigued me. You said that a big part of his argument there is the word all. Why is it so important?
That theme runs throughout Romans, and I think is just what makes it such a powerful book that's been relevant and had a great impact, you know, throughout the history of the church. I think you spoke of it as first after the Gospels and Acts because of its prominence in that way. And it's just the way Paul addresses the whole letters. He uses the Greek word for all, which is pas, but in English comes out each, every, all over 70 times. And he also uses phrases like Jew and Gentile to just direct his argument in an all-encompassing way that has relevance for people of all times and places. And that's why it's just been such a powerful letter throughout history, particularly here in Romans 12. The all on the Adam side is all-inclusive in a negative way. Sin entered through one person, that's true, but death passed through all because all sinned. Something he asserted earlier in chapter 3, and now he's kind of spelling out here the ramifications of this, not just on Adam, but that actually spread through to all people. On the flip side, as we'll talk about, what Christ accomplished is just as graciously and inclusive and available for all people. So that's how the great things accomplished by the grace of God in Christ overcome everything that affects all people through Adam.
Now, you note that there is some some controversy about the wording of verse 12 there in chapter 5, in particular how the prepositions are put together. Unpack that for us.
Right. I comment that Romans 5:12 probably has more ink addressed to it in commentaries than any other verse in the letter, and because of the impact of what it asserts. Sometimes I think, you know, this is kind of taught that sin entered the world through one person. Clearly, Paul lays it on Adam in the garden, and with sin came death. And then he says this death passed through to all people on this, and here the Greek is somewhat complicated, but because all sinned. So this death passed through, not, he says here, because Adam sinned, but because all people sin. Sin brings death, and therefore all die.
So what is the, what are alternate readings of that passage? How do others read that?
Just that, actually, that we all died sort of in Adam's sin. And I think as he progresses in the chapter, he kind of heightens the intensity to that the condemnation on Adam's sin does, in fact, impact all people. He says that in verse 18. But at this point, some people interpret it that Adam sinned and we all die because Adam sinned. And there is some biblical truth perhaps in that, but that's just not the specific point Paul makes here in verse 12.
While it is altogether true that in some sense Adam's sin is also, we are also culpable, held culpable for Adam's sin, for in some sense we were in Adam there, that's not exactly what Paul's saying right here.
Correct. That's my argument. It's not at the end of the verse that death passed through to all people because Adam sinned, but rather because, here's another all word, all sinned. As, again, he said earlier, all have sinned, and that's specifically his point here. But, right, I think he then ramps up the intensity, and he does say in verse 18 that through one trespass that results in condemnation for all people. So I think there he more strongly says that Adam's sin does impact all of us. But his initial starting point is just that we all sin. Therefore, all people die.
Now, there's a little more puzzle there in verse 13. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Verse 14, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. What's Paul saying?
His point in regard to the law is that the law doesn't in itself introduce sin, but that the law is going to, at the end of the chapter, actually make things worse. But there's still sin in the world before God gave the law, and he's considering here the time between Adam and Moses. What about the people of Noah's day and even Abraham's day and so on? And he says sin was there, and sin leads to death. And his proof that sin is there is death reigned over all of those people. His specific point is that you can't be charged with breaking the law when the law yet wasn't revealed to you. And we talked earlier about Romans 2:12-16, where he kind of spells out that even apart from the revealed law, which the folks between Adam and Moses didn't have, there's still the work of the law on heart and conscience. And that's his point here, that that was still present. People were still accountable. People still sinned. His proof is death reigned over all of them. When the law comes in, it actually then heightens the number of trespasses because you're actually breaking a revealed commandment of God instead of just sinning in a less direct way of trespassing God's commandment.
This phrase, death reigned, is used at least twice there. In that section, is he simply saying everybody died?
Well, it's stronger than that. Yeah, he picked the reigning, that through this whole chapters 5 to 8, you know, what's going to reign or rule over you? Is it going to be sin? Is it going to be death? Or is it going to be righteousness? And is it going to be life? And so there's really there that sin has this power. We're locked under sin. But as a result, death also reigns over us. No one escapes death. Everyone from Adam until Moses died, and everyone since has, of course, also, but that death just reigns over all because all sinned, and you don't have to break a revealed command of God to sin.
He closes that by saying in verse 21, so as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness. It almost sounds like he's saying sin has is given its power by death, and grace, its power is exercised through this righteousness that he's spoken of earlier. Is that the parallel he's aiming at?
Right. So he brings all this together, and I love there, verse 20, the law came in, it just increased trespass because now we had revealed command that we could disobey, but grace overcomes all that. And correct, so he's right. There's sin reigning in death. Death's reigning, we mentioned earlier. So this is all bad things, but now this grace that hyper increases over all sin and its consequences reigns through righteousness. That's the word he used earlier in chapter 3, that righteousness comes through faith. And then one of his great themes in Romans 5-8 is about life. And it's not really about the life lived, but rather the life God gives through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's reigning through righteousness and gives us eternal life in him.
When we come back, Paul seems to be aware that he might have created a misimpression by saying where sin increased, grace increased all the more, which leads to a question that he needs to answer. What shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound even more? We'll be right back.
I have said already a number of times that within the next 20 years, certainly 25, Europe will be Islamic.
Dr. Alvin Schmidt speaking at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
In some countries, in France, it's already 10%. And it will continue to grow because the West is not willing to resist it. And once they attain a certain percentage of the population, they begin to dominate and get their way. And so I predict that within 50 years, if nothing changes, the West will certainly be Islamic.
You can listen to Dr. Schmidt's entire presentation, Making the Case Against Islam, and six other presentations from the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference on our new audio DVD. We'll send it to you for a donation of $300 to Issues Etc. before Labor Day. For more information, look for the DVD logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org.
The Faith, Once for All, Delivered to the Saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The grace of God, the church's music, the Lord's Supper, every service every Sunday, and Wednesdays too, preaching Christ crucified and risen. There is hope in St. Louis, Hope Lutheran Church, that is, 5218 Neosho Street, St. Louis, Missouri, or find us on the web at hopelutheranstl.org.
Did you know that Logia, a journal of Lutheran theology, sells CDs and audio downloads of teachings by some of the top Lutheran theologians in the country? Check out Logia's 99-cent download of the month at shop.logia.org. Shop.logia.org. You'll also find books published by Luther Academy and, of course, the quarterly Logia Journal at shop.logia.org. Continuing education for the confessional Lutheran, shop.logia.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Mike Middendorf is our guest on this Wednesday afternoon, August the 21st. We are in part 5 of our series on the book of Romans, actually right in the middle of Romans chapter 5. Not that we're taking a chapter per part, but there's times when you slow down, and here's where Paul has slowed down as well. He's come to crucial questions, and questions that he feels like need to be answered. So he simply asks them himself. Is he aware that he may have created a misimpression by saying, "Where sin increased, grace increased all the more"? Dr. Middendorf?
Yeah, and I think earlier in chapter 3, verses 8 in particular, 7 and 8 kind of reflect that he's not just sensing someone would go here with what he just stated at the end of what we call chapter 5, but that people are actually kind of blaspheming this as a reason to license. So I can out-sin God's forgiveness. God likes to forgive. I like to sin. So just go crazy.
So what's his answer to that question that actually some do use to criticize Paul's concept of sheer grace, free gift?
Yeah, his great way, I used a BBC Luther movie called Martin Luther Heretic, and it has this great scene with him in a classroom with his students kind of expounding this grace of God and righteousness by faith alone. And the student says, man could do nothing about his sinfulness, and Luther answers, right. Then the student follows up, God is to do everything, and Luther says, right. Then the student says, well, then I can sin as much as I want. It makes no difference. And Luther's answer there is, yes, but. And Paul kind of does a similar thing here at the beginning of chapter 6. Yes, he has said that God's grace will superabound over any and all sin, even those increased by the law. But the answer why we should not sin is baptism. And it's just a great way of, he turns his argument from the more judicial model of earlier in the letter that Christ extranos outside of us gives us this righteousness, this declaration of God because of Christ that we receive through faith. And now he moves to talk about how we can resist sin. And his language now is more of an incorporation in Christ way of talking. And for Paul, that always occurs in baptism.
So this is very key, and I'm glad you mentioned that. This is where baptism enters the picture in the book of Romans, isn't it?
Right, it is. And it's because now we're changing from what is my righteousness before God? That's Christ, that's through faith. Two, if that's true and grace will cover all my sins, how do I live that out? And his answer is with these great kind of indicative, imperative sort of statements, but he starts with the indicative reality of baptism and basically expounds that, I would say, for really the first 10 verses, and then goes on to talk, because of that reality given to you and you into Christ in your baptism, that's the answer to the question, should I just persist in sin? No, you're baptized.
For those who do not hold to a biblical view of baptism, Paul makes it quite clear here that baptism is God's work that connects the individual to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If baptism is mere symbol, I would take it that it's difficult to make sense of the force of Paul's arguments here. I mean, for him to say, we do not continue in sin, for you have been baptized, doesn't make a lot of sense if baptism is just man's work, kind of the obedience to an ordinance, does it?
No, and that's, I do a little section at the end of that in the commentary where I deal with the, you know, kind of the handstand or jumps or whatever scholars have to do to try to reduce baptism to just a symbol, or even worse, to make it kind of our human work of dedication and commitment to God. Paul clearly, in baptism, something life-changing actually happens. And here the baptized is passive. So we were baptized into Christ. We were buried with him. And so God is doing all this action. Humans are receiving it, and it just creates this tremendous transformation of life because of being connected into Christ's death, burial, and resurrection.
You said earlier that he uses the term reigning, ruling, and then he introduces this idea of being a slave. To whom will you be a slave? Take us through that.
Yeah, Paul views basically two options. You're either under sin and a slave to sin and death, which reign over you. And now in Christ, however, because of your baptism, you're actually now set free from that slavery. But his slavery language in kind of the last half of this chapter is kind of no one's neutral here. No one's kind of standing in the middle. You're either under sin, which leads to death, or under God, which leads to life through Christ. His point is now we can, in newness of life, serve to God, I guess, as slaves. But Paul's view of slavery is gospel-based. I love in 1 Corinthians 6, you're not your own, you were bought at a price. There's the gospel. That's why you should honor God with your body. And the same sort of transformation of baptism into Christ's death and resurrection enslaves us to God, but, you know, he's our creator. He's the one who we were made to live in relationship with, and so then we're called to willingly serve him as his people.
What exactly does Paul mean in verse 14, which is rewinding just a little bit, when he says, you are not under law, but under grace?
Yeah, the same sort of very powerful use of under, that under the dominion, under the domination. And as he pointed out at the end of chapter 5, the law coming also introduces a lordship under law, which places us under sin and prosecutes and accuses us of breaking those commands, but then we've transferred, and he'll come to chapter 7 to talk about our change in relationship to the law. But again, that not being under the law anymore, not being under the commands as obligation to obey, doesn't mean we just go disobey all the laws in grace, but he will talk about God's law actually being a good thing, that, as you mentioned before, we offer ourselves in slavery, in service, to live according to God's good and gracious will as revealed in the law.
Then there is this very familiar passage that is often pulled out of this context, sometimes without much damage, but sometimes perhaps with a little damage. The wages of sin is death. This is verse 23. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's often quoted apart from its immediate context here in the book of Romans. Given its context, what exactly is Paul saying?
He's rooting this, and I kind of talk about Romans 6:8 is really this now and not yet, that as believers live in this world, we have the now of the gospel, but as we strive to live out our newness of life in Christ and offer ourselves in slavery to God instead of to sin, which was once our only option, we're now kind of at the last part of Romans 6, encouraged to fight sin, which once owned and dominated us. Now we're freed to fight sin. So I titled this, let the struggle begin because of our baptism. So he wants us to know the now, and that's verse 23. For the payment of sin is death, but the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the confident assurance of who we are, baptized into Christ, and what's now ours. And he uses that as we strive then to bear fruit for God, to live for him on the basis of who we now are in Christ.
Is he contrasting wages with free gift?
Oh, certainly, right. So this runs Romans 4, 4, and 5. He does the great analogy in discussing Abraham, that if you want what you're owed for your works, that's going to be bad. But instead of giving us what we're owed, he uses kind of the picture of employment. Instead of getting what we've earned, what God would rightly pay to us, which would be death, he instead operates, instead of our working toward God, what God just freely gives to us, and that we receive through faith. So just a beautiful picture that connects with, how it works here in the world. You work for, earn, or deserve, and you get this back. But in relationship with God, that only leads to death. So But when God comes to us, he just pours out a gracious, undeserved gift and grants us that life in Christ.
With about a minute here, and we'll pick it up on the other side, before we leave it behind and go on to chapter 7, how would you summarize the place of baptism in Paul's theology?
It's prevalent, you know, everywhere, and even in different languages or pictures he uses to talk about baptism, and there are a great variety of those. He just, it kind of is everywhere. Baptism is cleansing, baptism is new birth, baptism is being brought into the church, and that brings together Jew, Greek, slave, free, male, female, into Christ, and then as we are in Christ, we're part of his body, connected to one another as well. So it's just a great picture that comes up throughout his letters. But Romans 6, 1-4 is just the most powerful, complete statement of what that great gift does by bringing us into Christ Jesus.
When we come back, we're going to stay on the subject of baptism for a few more minutes and talk about some parallels, some connections between the 6th chapter of Romans that we're studying in this series and what Paul writes in Colossians about baptism. Dr. Mike Middendorf is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc.
The church's music from the 2nd century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The 6th century. The 12th century.
O come, O come, Emmanuel.
The 16th century.
Lord, keep us steadfast in your word. Help us to
The 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
We're giving away two audio DVDs of the Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference. That's almost 8 hours of teaching. Here's how you can win. Find the Issues, Etc. podcast at the iTunes Store. Click Ratings and Reviews and write a review. Then send the text of your review to contest@issuesetc.org. The two listeners with the best reviews will receive the audio DVD of the Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference. We'll announce the winners on Labor Day.
Does your church need a full-time or backup organist? The virtual organist service from Church Music Solutions is genuine organ leadership using your instrument with your specific selections when you need it. You can try it out for free with our demo unit, which allows you and your members to hear and see the virtual organist without obligation and without a sales pitch. For more details, go to churchmusicsolutions.com.
The cross is our theology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Do you have a student finishing up 8th grade at a Lutheran school? Do you wish there were a Lutheran high school close to where you live so your student could continue going to a Lutheran school? What if there was an opportunity for high school students in public or Lutheran school to take classes like Latin, logic, and hard-hitting theology courses? Well, there is. It's called Wittenberg Academy, the first completely online classical Lutheran high school. Visit our website, WittenbergAcademy.org, to find out more.
Have you ever considered becoming a pastor or a deaconess? Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, invites you to prayerfully consider a weekend event where you attend classes, talk with students and faculty, and worship at Kramer Chapel. Prayerfully Consider is October 10th through the 12th on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary. For more information, call 1-800-481-2155 or send an email to admission@ctsfw.edu. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's part 5 of our series on the Book of Romans with Dr. Mike Middendorf. He's professor of theology at Concordia University, Irvine, California, and author of the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August, the Concordia Commentary on Romans 1 through 8. The way that these commentaries are laid out is especially helpful. You have it, it's kind of sectioned off. For those who know the original languages, in this case it would be Greek, there is a textual study of a section of the Book of Romans. Then comes what is called the commentary. And the commentary is rather than being a technical study of the language or the syntax or the grammar that Paul is using there, is the commentator's thoughts on what the text means, taking it apart and explaining it very carefully. Then there are also an occasional excursus, which is a fancy way of saying there's a subject that needs to be dealt with that is vital to understanding a book like the Book of Romans. And this commentary includes those, many of them, where they're almost little Bible studies in themselves, some of them very in-depth on a particular subject that is raised in the Book of Romans. This is the kind of stuff that you will find in the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for August, the Concordia Commentary on Romans, chapters 1 through 8, by Dr. Mike Biddendorf. Find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and order Romans, chapters 1 through 8, from the Concordia Commentary Series, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Dr. Biddendorf, there's a note that you make about Paul as he writes in Romans chapter 6, and Paul as he writes in the book of Colossians, the second chapter, where I think you note some startling parallels between what Paul has to say about baptism and circumcision. What are they?
Great, and yeah, thanks for that description of what the commentary tries to do. You articulate that extremely well, and I love the way the editors put it together, so it's hopefully very helpful for a pastor, teacher working through the original text, but then for lay people, that in the commentary section, it's always English first with the Greek provided behind it. And these excursus, as you mentioned, are really interesting. So in baptism, Paul's most extensive paralleling with the Romans 6 is what's in Colossians. And it was great to preach on this a couple weeks ago, but Paul begins chapter 3 with that you've been raised with Christ. Well, then, when did this happen? And in chapter 2, he was explicitly talking about baptism. And the amazing thing he does there is explicitly connects it with circumcision. So then many of the parallels between the two, I think, are exegetically based. There, he ties circumcision and baptism, and then I think that can spin off on how we are to understand who is baptized and what baptism means. And I kind of make the two points. First, as far as who is baptism, well, who is baptized? That beginning with Abraham, the answer was everybody who came into the community of God's people in Israel. So normally, if it was a family of faith, it was an eight-day-old infant. And all the arguments against infant baptism could be made against infant circumcision, but I don't think they hold. Paul connects the two. So as infant circumcision, I think just infant baptism logically followed when many people were baptized in the early church along with their household. That's just keeping on how circumcision was practiced among the families of faith ever since Abraham. Of course, there's also adult circumcision. If non-Israelites wanted to come into God's people, or an uncircumcised, for whatever reason, adult Jewish person, they would be circumcised as adults as they also became part of the family of faith. So I think there's just a consistency there of infant and adult, because both were intended to be action of God received by his people. So in chapter 4, Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of faith, that is, from God to him. And that's probably the second major point, that many churches today, unfortunately, talk about baptism as my commitment or dedication toward God, and that's an unfortunate thing which the Jews also did with circumcision. At the end of chapter 2, they turned it into a work of the flesh. And Paul says that then makes it law and obligates us to keep the law, but circumcision as given by God, so also baptism is received by us. It's a gracious working of God to bless his people. And so there's a connection, a baptism to circumcision, and how they are to be received by God's people in both of those points.
You also know that there's in both of these things where Paul writes, there's an eschatological and an end times implication to baptism. What is it?
Right, and that fits nicely into this now not yet of the argument of Romans 5-8, that Paul tells us what's the result in Romans, that we were buried with Christ, we died to sin, and now it's possible for us to walk in newness of life, but he holds off our being joined to Christ's resurrected life future in baptism, according to Romans. In Colossians, he makes statements that as if we are already raised with Christ. And so there's just this kind of tension of, are we raised with Christ? Well, now, not yet. It's already a reality in and through baptism in God's sight, but we have yet to fully experience it on the other side of things in heaven. So it's not really a contradiction, but Romans emphasizes a little more the not yet of baptism as we strive to struggle against sin. Colossians, a little more the you were raised with Christ. Well, again, now not yet, because Colossians also speaks of that when Christ appears, we will be revealed with him in glory. So it's more an emphasis of now, not yet, in the both letters as they describe baptism in just very, very comparable language.
There's one other note before we leave chapter 6 behind, and that is you describe it in terms of two grammatical terms, indicative and imperative. What do those two mean, and how does a right understanding of those two ways of speaking help us better understand what Paul is doing in Romans chapter 6?
That's great, and that will flow through this as well. It goes nicely with the now, not yet, that the indicatives are just the dominant expression of the early chapters of Romans, that Paul is just articulating law indicatives, statements of reality. Here's where we are, under sin, under death. But then the gospel statements are also indicative of baptism. You were buried with Christ. You died to sin. That these are just statements of reality, of fact. But then following from that, the last half of chapter 6 of Romans has imperatives about how we live out that newness of life that we've been granted in Christ. But it's very careful not to, under the law, the imperative would lead to the indicative. But Paul always begins with the realities that God speaks and then calls us to live in response to them. And the latter chapters of Romans have a lot more imperatives in chapters 12 to 16, where he is in more detail laying out the newness of life in which we are called to walk.
Now we come to chapter 7, and you say that the significance of this chapter cannot be exaggerated. Why is it so important?
It deals with the reality of the Christian life in probably its starkest terms. And scholars, you know, read this chapter, and as Lutherans, you know, we treasure it in the sense of the comfort it provides, particularly in the last half, that as Paul, the apostle, strives to live out God's law. He realizes that he still falls short with the good I would, I don't, the evil I don't, I do, yet then turns at the end of the chapter to Christ. So he's just showing from his own experience, as I interpret it, that there's this now, not yet, not only in relation to sin. I used to be a slave to sin, now I'm freed to fight sin. I used to be under the lordship of the law, as he begins the chapter. Now I am not under that lordship or condemnation, but I'm still struggling in the not yet to live out the will of God. However, this was my doctoral dissertation topic, and as I researched it, you know, I found out probably three-fourths of Bible commentators, you know, do not think the last part of the chapter is Paul as a Christian, and they interpret it in all sorts of different ways. And if that's so, then our whole saint and sinner at the same time reading of at least that text is severely challenged.
Is this also rooted in baptism? Because he's going to begin by making a rather difficult-to-believe statement. He's going to argue that since the law only applies to a person only so long as they live, that seems self-evident, that Christians are freed from the law because they've died. in baptism. Is this more baptism stuff?
Yes, I think reading, if you read Romans 6, he uses the died word repeatedly in the first 10 verses, and died with Christ in baptism. And I think as you then hear chapter 7, verse 4, you also were put to death to the law through the body of Christ. Having heard chapter 6, and it's the same sort of flow, I think you, yes, connect that to baptism. And then he does this great again, before you were enslaved in the passions of sin, and even the law produced death, but now you were released. How you were released? By dying. Where did you die? You were buried with Christ by baptism into death. So for the person, this is the radical change that affects the difference between verses 4, 5 and then 6.
Dr. Mike Middendorf is our guest. Another 10 minutes with him on this Wednesday afternoon, August the 21st. We're in part 5 of our series on the book of Romans. When we come back, we will, well, we can only begin to step into chapter 7 and to talk about the profound reality of the Christian living dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ. Dead and alive. Helps us understand why Paul can talk about himself in those terms, dead and alive, a little later in the chapter. We'll be right back.
Those beautiful notes were just the beginning of We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God, Concordia Publishing House's debut CD collection from Pastor Stephen Starkey, one of the most significant Lutheran hymn writers of our time. For a limited time, save 10% when you use promotional code URA. Simply visit cph.org today. Lutheran thought, Lutheran substance, Lutheran music, brought to you by Concordia Publishing House.
Holy Cross Evangelical Lutheran Church, Albany, Oregon, is a mid-Willamette Valley LCMS congregation where the liturgy lives and God's people worship as one, with sound biblical doctrine, weekly communion, and a clear confession of Christ crucified for the sin of the world. Please join us at 2515 Queen Avenue Southeast or visit our website at www.holycrosslutheranalbany.org.
Preaching Christ and Him Crucified. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Imagine SteadfastLutherans.org as the internet version of your neighborhood pub. Your neighborhood confessional Lutheran pub, that is, where the finest in Lutheran conversation is going on at every table and at the bar, sometimes contentious, but always informative and unabashedly Lutheran. We're only serving Wittenberg Ale. We even have a guy named Norm, so check us out. www.steadfastlutherans.org. We'll save a seat at the bar for you.
Would you like to help your son or daughter achieve their maximum athletic potential? Hi, this is Jeff Schwarz, General Manager of Lutheran Public Radio. My friend, fellow parishioner, and certified athletic trainer, Kevin Reisick, is the owner and operator of Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois. Arch Fitness specializes in sports performance training for middle school to collegiate-level athletes. For more information, call Kevin at 618-670-6952. 618-670-6952.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're in part 5 of our series on the book of Romans. 10 more minutes with Dr. Mike Middendorf on this Wednesday afternoon. In hour 2 of Issues, Etc., some audio open lines. We're going to respond to the two finalists for presiding bishop of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. We started this yesterday, and we have so much to respond to. We're going to continue it today and probably a little bit through the rest of the week. Before the election that was held last week, where Elizabeth Eaton managed to edge out by, well, really a landslide, Presiding Bishop Mark Hansen as Presiding Bishop of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. Both of them, Mark Hansen and Elizabeth Eaton, had a lot to say to the churchwide assembly, and we thought it would be a good idea to react to it and give you a chance to react to it as well. That's why we're having audio open lines in hour 2 of Issues, Etc. on this Wednesday afternoon. Dr. Middendorf, where do you begin in Chapter 7? Do you begin with this idea that the Christian is, in some sense, both dead and alive?
Yeah, that's a great way of expressing it. I think he does that nicely. To me, my favorite verse is chapter 8, verse 10, where they both come together. But if Christ is in you, Although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. And there he sees the Christian life in this now not yet term, that on the one hand, body dead because of sin, but spirit life. So how can I be dead and alive at the same time? Well, chapter 6 started to unpack that. You used to be a slave to sin. Now in baptism, you're freed from that lordship and domination to sin and death. But that last half of chapter 6 is, well, let the struggles begin. Now you're freed to fight sin and to battle against it. The same thing with the law. The law used to be a lord over you, and the law works wrath, Paul said earlier in Romans. So that's a bad thing under the law's lordship. Now that's changed because of your death in baptism. You're freed from having to keep the law or freed from its condemnation, but now you're striving to serve as slaves in the renewal of the Spirit, as he says in verse 6. But that then causes a struggle. As we still struggle in our battle against sin, we still struggle here in this world to live the law as we desire.
He starts in verse 7 with a peculiar question, and I wonder why he asks it. He says, is the law sin? It seems an odd question.
It does, except that he's kind of said these extraordinary things about sin, about the law earlier, that the law makes us conscious of sin, that no one will be righteous before God by it. In chapter 4, the law brings wrath. In verse 5, the law came in to multiply trespass. And in chapter 6, which you referenced earlier, sin won't be your Lord because you're not under law. So in all those, he's been putting the law in the category with sin and death and not on the positive side of grace and life. So I think does this mean the law is sin? Because that's where I've been putting it into that category, and he just with great kind of abhorrence, vehemently rejects that as a possibility. It came from God. The law is good, righteous, and holy. The problem is not the law.
But the law is a problem for us.
Because sin can take it and manipulate it, and then he turns to his own life and tries to show very dramatically how the law became a problem by sin's misuse of it, by sin's taking the law and usurping it to deceive and to kill.
Now, that's something I wanted you to explain here. Up to this point in the entire letter, he has predominantly used the pronouns we or you. He occasionally says I when he's speaking for himself. But at this point in verse 7 of chapter 7, he starts a long string of first-person pronouns, I, in the singular there. He's kind of, doing autobiography, it seems.
He is, and I think with this issue of the law, his own life he sees as just a dramatic kind of manifestation of how the law can mess us up, but then how even as an apostle, the law is still something he struggles to fulfill. So he does write about himself a lot in his letters, but something so extensive as this is really unparalleled. And it's consistent in verses 7 to 11. They're all past tense. And beginning in verse 14 through 25, they're all present tense. So again, the logical hearing of that would be Paul about himself in the past and then Paul's present Christian life as an apostle.
Why do so many scholars, you said fully three-quarters of them in the commentary material that exists, why do they not recognize that Paul is speaking here of himself clearly at one point in the past and then in the present tense? Why do they ignore that?
They find problematic statements in both sections, which, again, are somewhat, you could say, difficult to explain. In verse 9, I was formerly living apart from the law. Well, when in Paul's life was he ever living apart from the law? If he was circumcised on the eighth day, he seems like he was under the law at all times. In the second section, it's statements like in verse 14, that I am fleshly having been sold under sin, and to say nothing good dwells in me. that scholars interpret phrases like that as not being applicable to the present Christian life.
So what do they say Paul is doing then?
Very interesting, all sorts of things. But in the early section about the past tense, some of them say he's kind of like impersonating Adam, who was living apart from the law in the garden. The commandment came not to eat the fruit of the tree. Then sin rose up to life, and I died by disobeying the commandment. Some suggest that past tense is about Israel. They came out of Egypt. They were free. They were apart from the law. Then they got to Sinai. They got the commandments. And then that led to sin and death. The problem with those is, again, these letters are oral. You know, you're just coming and hearing it read to you, and there's no indication in the text that he's describing anyone other than himself. So to me, those are just really implausible readings. So then we're left to struggle with, well, yes, they would have heard this as Paul talking about himself for this long section. What is he saying about himself in relationship to the law, past and present?
Is it as simple as they are, these scholars, wittingly or unwittingly, are importing considerations foreign to Paul in Romans, or presuppositions that are simply getting in the way of their plain and simple reading of the text?
As I mentioned, you know, there are difficult passages. You know, how do we explain that at verse 14, is Paul the apostle? I am fleshly, having been sold and still under sin. You know, that doesn't sound like his normal kind of description of the Christian life. But yeah, I mean, there are presuppositions, I guess, we all bring to the text from our doctrinal backgrounds. And then when we come to these difficult passages, those tend to push us in one direction or the other. So that the challenge is to get into the contextual setting of the letter as Paul wrote it, as he meant it to be heard, and to try to hear it the way those first Roman Christians would have. And I think the Lutheran understanding of it is the most likely, and then it fits the way Paul is writing in these chapters 6, 7, and 8, that chapter 6 is very parallel to chapter 7. And so then it fits in, here's what the law did in the past, here's what sin did in the past. Now here, as a believer, I struggle with sin, I struggle to fulfill the law, and to me, the way the letter flows, our Lutheran understanding, it is the most reasonable, the most profound kind of understanding of what it's saying.
With only a minute then, is that understanding simply that Paul and every Christian then lives in a constant struggle against sin, the flesh, and death?
We still do. So particularly here with the law is the do's and the don'ts, and I don't do them as I desire as a child of God, and I do the don'ts more than I wish I would. But you got to read it all the way through to the end of the chapter, but thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I think Romans 8:1 is really the key to chapter 7. So the chapter is put in a bad place where it's divided. The reality of the gospel is there's no condemnation in Christ. Even though I do the don'ts and don't do the do's, in Christ I'm not free from the law. I'm still struggling to do the law, but the law has no condemnation anymore because I'm in Christ Jesus.
Now, that's going to have to wait till next time. We will start next time with, we're still in chapter 7, but we have to skip ahead to Romans chapter 8, verse 1, as the key to understanding the difficult things Paul has to say in Romans chapter 7. They are difficult, but they're not impossible to understand. Dr. Mike Middendorf is professor of theology at Concordia University, Irvine, California, author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for August, the Concordia Commentary on Romans 1 through 8. Mike, thank you very much. Look forward to next time.
That's great. I'll just say Romans 7:25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord.
When we come back, we're going to have some audio open lines, as we did yesterday. We started a little bit of this yesterday, going through some of the statements made at the Churchwide Assembly of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America by the two final candidates for presiding bishop of that church body, the current presiding bishop, Mark Hansen, and what would become, late last week, his successor by a landslide, Elizabeth Eaton. They both had things to say to that denomination as it met in its Churchwide Assembly, and your reaction to all of that in audio open lines in hour two of Issues Etc. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. You can send us an email during audio open lines as well. We'll get those emails right here in real time. Talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org. Or you can send us a tweet at IssuesETC. It's audio open lines when we come back. Paul is plunging us headfirst into the water of baptism, which plunges us into a life of struggle. We are no longer merely slaves to sin. We are now slaves to righteousness through Jesus Christ. We are both dead to sin and alive to God. And this means that the Christian life is one that is lived in the constant shadow of Christ's cross and the struggle. When we come back, audio open lines, we'll be talking about the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America and what they have
Listen
to say.
Weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Gloria Christi Lutheran, Greeley, Colorado; St. John's Lutheran, Rosemount, Minnesota; Trinity Lutheran, Waltham, Minnesota; Trinity Lutheran, Fredericktown, Missouri; Zion Lutheran, Gravelton, Missouri; Christ the King Lutheran, Billings, Montana; Redeemer Lutheran, Nashville, Tennessee; and Zion Lutheran, Douglas, Wyoming. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300,